Why no consensus in identity? Whenever some of you folks and others who have long known the identity message get together, somewhere in the conversation comes up information about, well, my preacher teaches this, and the man that we listened to 20 years ago teaches that, and this other minister over in Idaho or in Missouri or someplace teaches something else, and there are disagreements on doctrine and also on methods throughout what is called the Israel Identity Movement. And so people discuss these things, and wherever I go to conferences or to camps, someone or some several people will come up and ask me, Pastor Emery, why is there not unity among the Christian identity ministers? Why do we have all of these divisions? And they'll call me on the phone, and they'll write me letters, and they'll write letters to other people, and so on. They're not necessarily interested in a unity among the Baptists or anything like that. But they say, why can't we, since we claim we have Bible truth, have unity and have an end to these divisions and arguments that seem to be going on among the Israel identity people? And they'll quote some things, and I'll turn to some scripture verses. If you'll turn with me to Romans 16, some of these verses are those which are used as the argument for this, and they make sense on the surface. Romans 15 and verse 6 says, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind seems to mean all in agreement some way or other. A page on further in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, or the word could have been translated schisms, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that's Paul, and he says other similar things. Turn over to 1 Peter, and I'm going to read just one verse in each one of these, and then I'll read a little more later on as we have time. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, and so on. And then he goes on with his further exhortation to the Christian people. But these and many other passages seem to command or exhort the Christian people to be of one mind or one doctrine or one intent or one purpose. And the one translation there where it caused divisions said schisms. And if you recall in the history of the Christian church, you often read this word schisms, meaning the difference between various people in the so-called Christian religion. We don't read about a lot of divisions in other religions unless we examine them, but we find references in our historical writings about our people about schisms or divisions among the Christians. Now, we are not identical. It seems as if when we study the history of Christendom, it has never been identical, except as we read some of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there seemed to have been one mind to a great extent, at least among the so-called ruling hierarchy. However, if you'll recall, as we studied the history of the Reformation in the beginning with Luther, you'll find that Luther began to oppose the Catholic Church hierarchy, the priest and the pope, and immediately he was joined by thousands and then tens of thousands of individuals who must have been in opposition to the church before Luther began to speak her right. So the schism or the division was there, even though the Roman church seemed to have a unity or able to enforce a unity. So people ask me and they say, Pastor Emery, we're a small group of people. We're preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the true identity of the Israel people. Why can we not have this unity that we need to present a united front to our enemies and also among our own people? And then they look at me and say, well, why don't you do something about this, Pastor Emery? In fact, some of them say this. And since I have not invited other ministers to get together and iron out all of our differences, sometimes I am accused of being a loner or, in fact, causing division. And I suppose I have more accusations about causing division than I have people coming to me and saying, Pastor Emery, why don't you end the division or do something about it? Now, I have a letter I'm going to refer to just briefly now, and then I'm going to answer this at greater length later on in the sermon, a man out in California decided he was going to do something about this. He is an identity teacher, and beginning a little over a year ago, he started to put in his newsletter an invitation to ministers, and he usually listed their names and leaders in the patriotic movement to get together, to meet together, and so on. This is one of the letters. I'm going to read a very little part of it, although it's actually, the invitation is on two pages, and I'm just going to read a few of the more pertinent paragraphs. On page one of this report, we referred to unification and its importance. And if you had the vision to foresee what we know is planned for us by these subhuman people, you would offer your undying support physically and financially as we strive to bring together the organizations and their leaders, those who have red blood in their veins, that we may form a united front. Then he continues the general theme that we somehow have to unite everyone together in a united front. What I suggest is an early coming together of the leaders throughout our land in order that we might discuss how we can best concentrate on a given issue of vital importance at the moment. And then he goes ahead and mentions several fields of endeavor where we, patriotic, primarily Christian identity leaders, should join together. Thus, a concentrated effort can be made nationwide through the avenues that are still open to us, with a show of force to all our public officials on every level. This is a last-ditch effort to assure that the voices of we the people be heard with a certain sound. And, of course, he underlines certain, which is a quote from the Scripture. And to repeat a statement made in our last bulletin, nothing but nothing could conceivably better put the fear of hell itself into the enemy. Now, he had made that point in his previous letter that if we all joined together and presented a united front in opposition to the Antichrist and the non-Christians, we would really frighten the enemy. Then he says, we can save this once great nation. We can take it back if we unite our forces. And then the last part of this is an open letter to, and then here he lists a whole paragraph of names. Some of them are not necessarily identity, but they are patriots. They are leaders. They have publications, radio broadcasts, ministries, churches, and whatever. And there's about 30 of them here, I imagine, that he has listed. Well, I wrote back to him, actually, three times in 1983 to tell him why I would not participate in a meeting attempting to unite all of the Christian identity and patriot leaders in one organization for one purpose. And yet he continued, and in fact I began to get phone calls, and we had a few letters come in from people asking me why I would not cooperate with these individuals to present this united front. And again, I was quoted these scripture verses about the necessity of Christian people being of one mind and one purpose and one ideal and so on. So, I'm going to read a few things here about the early church, because before we discuss whether we should really try to unite the entire Christian identity movement in one organization and for one purpose, I want to read something about what happened at the beginning of the Christian church, way back in the time of Christ, and then we'll discuss this a little further about the situation as it pertains 1900 years later. Turn with me to the third chapter of Matthew, and this is when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and apparently this was then the beginning of Christ's ministry as we know it prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew 3, verse 13 through 15. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now usually we read that and we say, well, Jesus had to go through this, and this is a specific teaching which helps us understand baptism. But did you understand what John the Baptist did there? Now here is John the Baptist, who was chosen by God to be a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we read in the Scripture. And yet when Jesus came with a specific request to do something, John said, But Lord, I wouldn't do it that way. You understand what I'm saying? John's human mind, even though he was a vessel under honor being used by God, immediately when Jesus spoke what was to be the plan, his human mind said, well, that doesn't sound quite right to me. I think we should do it another way. Now, I may be accused of being a little facetious here, because John did then go ahead and obey and baptize Jesus with no further argument. But I wanted to point out that there was no greater than John the Baptist according to Jesus' own words, and yet the first word he said to Jesus was, well, Lord, I wouldn't do it that way. All right, let's go on. Matthew 4. You can get all sorts of arguments about division and lack of unity in the first part of chapter 4, of course, because the opponent at that point in time was someone called the devil. And we naturally expect opposition to Jesus from someone called the devil, do we not? Let's go down to verse 19 and 20. As Jesus began to choose his disciples, and he did not get any division here as far as we know. Matthew 4, 19. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Verse 23 to 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So Jesus began to preach and to heal the sick, and he had little opposition, division, or schism. Immediately, great multitudes followed him, according to this passage. Then he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and then turned to chapter 8, verse 2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And then follows Jesus' healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. And then verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities, and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. So here he is, compassed about with multitudes of people, following, apparently willing to believe and hang on everything that he was saying and everything that he was doing. Drop down to verse 28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And then follows the story of Jesus casting out the devils out of this man, or men. In another place there were two of them. And he cast them out into the swine. And the swine, as you know, then ran down the hill and were drowned and died. And that seems to be the end of the swine. It seems to have been the end of the devils that were cast into them too, but that's speculation on our part, and there's a lot of disagreement on that. But anyway, then what happened? Verse 33, and they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils, or what was befallen to the pigs or the swine. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus cast out the devils into the swine, and here are these multitudes coming out there again, right? And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. This is a little different attitude, isn't it? What have we got here? We've got schisms. We've got dissension. We've got division among the people who had been hearing Jesus. What Jesus had been doing, was preaching, healing the sick, casting out devils, doing good, and the people followed and had no opposition. Whenever he benefited anyone, apparently there was no opposition to him. There might have been questions, but there was no opposition. But in this first instance in the Gospels, he cost someone some money. He cost some wealth, and the immediate reaction was not one to follow Jesus or ask and find out why he did it. The immediate reaction was, when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, this is not the main purpose of this study that I'm doing here, But this incident does show you why some people disagree. Not all, but there is a basis for disagreement from men to anyone who costs them money. And this is not necessarily, doesn't just happen when Jesus costs someone some money. It can happen with other things too. Let's go on to Matthew 9. As I said earlier, we can find a lot of reason for opposition from those who were devils and or scribes and Pharisees, but we're going to stick mainly to the people and, in effect, to Christians also. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but the disciples fast not?" Notice who asked the question, the disciples of John. These were the followers of the man who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth upon an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now notice Jesus was giving a lesson here, but he did not tell these disciples of John to change their ways. He admitted they were doing something different. He caught something from it. But notice, the disciples of John were doing the same thing the Pharisees were doing. And the question was, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Now, those who followed John were following a man of God, were they not? They were not following the enemies of Jesus. But they did something that Christ's disciples did not do. Verse 27, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto him, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you." Now notice, their healing was according to their faith, and what happened? "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." Here is a direct command to people who were healed because they had faith in Jesus. What did they do? "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." They went out and taught that which they had been specifically told not to teach. And yet they were believers in Jesus. He had healed them because of their faith. So way back here at the time of Christ, we see men doing what we think is in opposition to the direct command of Jesus, and yet think about the result of this. What was it? A testimony of Jesus given to other men. Now, if we were there, or if the disciples were there, certainly they would have followed up and said, "Oh, these people are a cult. They're off here on the side. They're not doing what Jesus commanded them to do." And yet, what were they doing? They were preaching Jesus and giving testimony of what had happened to them. Turn to Mark 10. There is a strange incident with the disciples, and this is told in, I believe, three of the Gospels, so it must be important. Mark 10, we'll begin reading in verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him," or came unto Jesus, "saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And listen to what happened. Verse 41. "And when the ten, or the other disciples, heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." Now, we are often much displeased with people we recognize as Christians, and we'll accept the fact they're Christians, but they're doing something we disapprove of, and we say, oh, that's terrible. Well, let me remind you, according to this story in here, there was dissension and problems among the very disciples of Jesus who walked with the Savior. And I say that we may have problems, and they're no different than what they had. And what we'll find as we go along here, that even with the men who were chosen by Jesus, they were not perfect, they were still human beings. And sometimes we expect that other Christians should be perfect, and how could they be perfect? Well, that question is easy to answer if they agreed with all my doctrines, right? I'd have no problem with these other ministers. There'd be no dissension. And I've answered some of the individuals who come to me with this, and they say, well, Pastor Emery, why don't you do something to end all this differences of opinion among the identity preachers? And I say, well, if they'd simply agree with me, it'd all be ended, wouldn't it? If we all were of one mind. But you know, Pastor Emery, in the years he's been in the ministry, has already discovered several doctrines that he held that were wrong back there years ago, and I had to change. So you see, I'm not really the one who should go around trying to tell everyone you should agree with Pastor Emery, because Pastor Emery has been wrong in the past. And these two disciples, now think of what they were asking. And by the way, Jesus didn't fire them. Jesus kept them with him. But they had asked to be exalted above all other men in history. One of them to sit on Jesus' right hand, one to sit on the left. Now that would have been, can you imagine a preacher today teaching or preaching, well, now I am one of the disciples and I am going to sit on the right hand of Jesus? We would recognize that was wrong, just as it was here, but Jesus kept them as his disciples, and they continued his work, and they went and preached. They made an error, and I suspect that all of us, and I suspect this has been true all during the last 1900 years, that many of the most godly preachers in Christendom have been wrong on some things. And I think they'll always be wrong on some things. I don't think we're going to have a perfectness in Jesus until the resurrection. And you can see here in these things, and I don't think I'm being wrong in pointing them out, these men made grave mistakes. This was a terrible mistake for them to come and ask that thing. Turn over to the ninth chapter of Luke. Another extraordinary command or act of Jesus here. Luke 9, we'll read verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Here's a man out here doing something, same thing they were doing, right? Casting out devils in the name of Jesus, but they said, he's not one of us, so we told him to stop. And Jesus said unto them, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. If you will examine the problems among what we would call Israel identity or the Christian identity movement, I believe that in most of them, not necessarily in all, but in most of them, you will find, even though two men may have a disagreement, they are still for Jesus. They may be doing some things that you think are wrong, or at least the other man who preaches something different thinks is wrong. Just as the 10 disciples recognized that the two had done something wrong. They'd asked for something they shouldn't have asked for. But they're still with Jesus. And who knows, as time goes by, that many of the men might be like Martin Luther, and we did quite a long study on him. And you know that Martin Luther changed much of his doctrine over a period of 20 years. He started out with very little disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. Then he had more and more and more, and it took him most of 20 years to get rid of the false things and get aligned with the Word of God. So why should we really be so terribly upset that we can't go out in 30 days or 90 days or 2 years and get agreement among all the Christian identity people? It has never been done in 1900 years, and I expect it may not be done in the next. Jesus, they said of this man, he was not of our group, and Jesus said, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So I think we should take that into consideration. Turn to Acts 15. This is in the early church. After the day of Pentecost, it was pretty much of one mind. If you read from Acts 1 on through about Acts 14, you'll find there a little problem or dissension that wasn't immediately taken care of. And then we come to Acts 15, we'll begin to read in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, sounded like a pretty big argument, just had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They called a meeting of the preachers and the elders and the apostles to discuss this dissension and disagreement that they had. Just like this man whose letter I read a little earlier is calling for a meeting of the leaders to try to get them to get their minds together and agree on one thing and work in unity. So this is what this meeting was for. They went up there to do this. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God which knoweth in the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So he's asking the question, and the question there was physical circumcision. Why are you doing this? If you'll read the rest of the next 30 verses, you'll find there they had quite a discussion, finally came to an agreement, and they supposedly went their way, and they had this thing pretty well settled. However, turn over to verse 36. This is after the meeting. Everything is settled. No problem. We're all of one mind, right? Verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Remember, Paul had been traveling with Barnabas. The two men had been together preaching the word. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them. What about that? We've just settled all the doctrinal problems, right? Everything is in agreement. They're ready to go back to work. Now they can't agree on one man. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. These two men who had traveled together and apparently were both on the same side of the doctrinal dispute, then they broke up and went their separate ways in an argument over another preacher. Now, what I'm talking about are men in the time of Jesus or in the generation after. And they have what? The same problems and separations and disputations and personality clashes that we have. And, of course, I should add here, they couldn't agree, so what did they do? Well, they both went out preaching the word, right? So, they didn't stay, they didn't fight, they didn't close shop, they went out and preached the word, which I pray God that all of those who have some dissension go ahead and do now, and preach it as they see it, and it'll get done according to God's way. Turn to Galatians 2, because this is mentioned in that letter. This disputation over that problem, in fact, that is the reason for this letter. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, remember, that's the two that came to Jerusalem then, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul and Peter had an argument in and out. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter had been associating with certain people. Then when other people came, he broke off the association for fear that they would find some fault with him. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew or a Judean, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he goes on and tells the additional reason for the dispute. I'm reading just that much of it to show you that even Peter and Paul had an argument. And very possibly this one was not totally settled. Because as far as Paul was concerned, Peter had acted wrongly in breaking off fellowship with a certain group of Christians when another group showed up. Does it sound like they had some of the same problems that we have? You recall that I did in the Luther study, I mentioned Luther and Melanchthon, who did a lot of work together but had disagreements, and also Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and yet these were men, pillars of the Protestant Reformation, and there were many things which they did not agree on. However, they all did preach the blood of Jesus Christ to save sinners. So there has been this disagreement. Now let's go back to some of the passages we read at the beginning. To Romans 15, we read verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 17 through 20, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, but I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, and I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel and listen. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul knowingly went out where the gospel had not been preached. Now I think also many of us, perhaps unknowingly, perhaps because of divisions, do not build on another man's work, but go out and we reach thousands and perhaps tens of thousands that we would not reach if we attempted to follow the very footsteps of another man. Now, Paul, of course, was a great preacher, and he traveled all over the Mediterranean area, possibly as far as England, and he preached the gospel. But here he says he didn't want to build on another man's work. And I suspect that even some of us today who might want to do that are kept aside perhaps by God himself, so that we don't build on another man's work. And we go out and see new people, and we reach new people with the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, the next page over, we read verse 10. But now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now we read on. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which were of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So he's writing to tell them there should not be, but he admits there is. And when was this? Way back in the first century. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. They were claiming different leaders, and isn't that exactly what we do today? In the time of Luther, some followed Luther, some followed Zwingli, some followed Calvin, some followed Tyndale. And yet these men, even with their divisions, did do a certain amount of cooperating. And I say this, I believe that ministers today, especially in the Christian identity movement, should do a certain amount of cooperating among themselves as best they can to live peaceably with all men. But let's accept the possibility that the divisions are here from God Almighty Himself. He has not given us full 100% understanding of His gospel, and until we have that, we'll always have division. Now turn over to Isaiah 2. Before I read that, I want to comment on the letter that I read before. In my January mailing, I will have a 2-page article or letter to this man telling him why I would not cooperate with this beating of all of the heads of the so-called patriotic or Christian identity movement. My main reason for not doing that has not specifically to do with the teachings of the gospel, but with plain common sense and past history. And that is this. In every nation under attack by communism, secret agents of communism have attempted to unite all anti-communists into one organization. They have been successful in many countries. The purpose of that is to find the leaders, get them together, put them all in one unit, and then either physically or through propaganda destroy the cohesion of that unit, and the whole patriotic anti-communist cadre is destroyed. So I opposed it on that basis. There's another reason why I do not think that we can cooperate and bring anything like this about, and that has to do with prophecy itself and what we are and what our purpose is. Turn to Isaiah 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and so on. So this is a prophecy of the last days. Then down verse 10, as he says, and down verse 10, as the prophet writes of those things that men will do in the very end of the age, in that time of great shaking, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So at the end of the age, men, all men, I believe this includes Christians, are going to be brought low, not only naturally, but in their own mind. They're going to have to be brought down so that the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, I believe God Almighty Himself will prevent us from ever having any kind of a united front or an organization or a leader or a group of which it could be said, they saved America, they set the stage for deliverance, they beat the communists or whatever. It's simply not going to happen because God alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 17 says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. Can you imagine how lofty and haughty we would get if we could unite all the Christians in one group and provide a united front against all the enemy? God tells us in this and in scores of places in the Old Testament prophecies that we are going to be weak and calling on God for deliverance, not on any men or any leader of a group of men. And the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Twice it's given in that one passage of Scripture that only God Himself will be exalted in that day. I praise God for all of the men who preach and teach the identity truth, who preach and teach the blood of Jesus Christ, and I praise God for them even though they all don't agree with Pastor Emery, you know. There's the unity, see. Each minister could get them all unified if all the rest of us would simply agree with one minister. I do not believe it's going to happen. I think prophecy precludes it, and I think our very weakness and our inability to fully understand this Word of God until the day of resurrection will prevent us from doing it. So praise God, just as the early church had arguments, dissensions, had to have conferences, and didn't solve all their problems, they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout Israel, and I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom is going to be spread throughout Israel now, whether or not, in spite of the fact that we will not totally agree. So don't be concerned about it, and please don't write all those letters to Pastor Emery asking me why I don't get everybody organized under one head. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we just praise Your name that we can look to this Scripture, and even though we see the great and mighty work that Thou hast done, we can recognize that man has had very little to do with it. You've used these poor, weak vessels of the flesh for Your purpose, and yet each one of us is incapable on our own of doing any great thing, and we just praise You for that also. Father, we ask that You'll help us to pray for all of our fellows in the Israel movement. We just pray that each one of them will speak the truth as You give it to him, that they'll not turn away, and we just praise Your name for the fact that You will bring these things to pass, that Israel will call upon You, and on that very day Thou shalt answer. We ask that You bless us, each of us, that we might continue to do those things that are right in Thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.